Let's open our Bibles to Romans chapter 9. There's an outline in your worship guide for you to follow along with. And if I remember, I'll tell you what's on those blanks. No promises. This morning we'll be looking at the last part of this chapter, beginning with verse 24. But we'll begin with verse 22 reading. It's on page 1759 of your Pew Bible, 1759, Romans 9, 22 through the end of the chapter. What if God, choosing to show his wrath and to make his power known, bore with great patience the objects of his wrath prepared for destruction? What if he did this to make the riches of his glory known to the objects of his mercy, whom he prepared in advance for glory, even us, whom he also called, not only from the Jews, but also from the Gentiles? As he says in Hosea, I will call them my people who are not my people, and I will call her my loved one who is not my loved one. And it will happen that in the very place where it was said to them, you are not my people, they will be called sons of the living God. Isaiah cries out concerning Israel, though the number of the Israelites be like the sand by the sea, only the remnant will be saved, for the Lord will carry out his sentence on earth with speed and finality. It is just as Isaiah said previously, unless the Lord Almighty had left us descendants, we would have become like Sodom, we would have been like Gomorrah. What then shall we say, that the Gentiles who did not pursue righteousness have obtained it? A righteousness that is by faith? But Israel, who pursued a law of righteousness, has not attained it? Why not? Because they pursued it not by faith, but as it were by works. They stumbled over the stumbling stone. As it is written, see, I lay in Zion a stone that causes men to stumble, and a rock that makes them fall. And the one who trusts in him will never be put to shame. Our Father, this morning we ask that you would open the truth of your word to our minds and our hearts and our lives, and that the dry bones would live this morning by you pouring out your spirit in your voice to create life. Father, create life in us. Without the Holy Spirit, I cannot speak, and none of us can hear or act rightly. And your words give life, and so send your spirit and make much of your servant Jesus by your spirit, uncovering his beauty in every facet beyond our imaginations. So help us this morning. In the name of Christ we pray. Amen. If there's anything the world needs more than anything else, not only in America, but in Indonesia, in Australia, even in Antarctica and Africa and Sri Lanka, Kazakhstan, Russia, everywhere, the world needs to know the good news that Christ has come and died, that 3 days later he rose from the dead, and that everyone who turns to him in repentance and belief and receives him is saved. They're saved from the penalty of their sin. They're saved from the judgment of God. They are given new life, and when they die, they'll go to heaven. God has entrusted that word to us as his people, and we must get that word to them all over this world. The problem is they aren't listening. Have you noticed that? It seems to me they aren't listening like they were 30 years ago, or even 10 years ago, that more and more the influences of humanistic evolution and materialism and just a general apathy that is just washing over our nation. We seem to be amusing ourselves to death. We're busy. Kids, work. The American dream has kind of overtaken us. That's the new goal in life, even among Christians, the American dream. Until trouble hits, a divorce or death or job or health, but it just seems to me they're not listening. And the way they used to, I shared yesterday that I was watching a little Art Linkletter clip, and he was interviewing this little boy, and he asked the little boy, what did Adam and Eve do in the garden? And he said, well, they ate of the tree. And then Linkletter said, well, what did God do to them? And he said, well, and the little boy, he's 6 years old, and he's all dressed up, got a nice haircut, no tattoos or pants on the ground or hat on sideways. Anyway, he's interviewing this, and the little boy says, well, he made Adam write the Bible. That was his punishment. Well, what did he do to Eve? What did he make Eve? Well, he made her a housewife. But as I watched that, I thought today, what would a little six-year-old boy say today? He would say, who? Adam and Eve, who? God, who? Don't you know he died? Darwin pronounced him dead? And what do you mean? What did they do in the garden? Well, there's one thing about the Bible is that the Bible is God's word to us about the gospel, about Christ's death, burial, and resurrection. If you were to sum up what the Bible says, it's this. Christ came, he lived as perfect God and perfect man for 33 years. He died to pay the penalty for sin and rose again. And everyone who believes and receives him is given eternal life to the glory of God. To the glory of God. The end of it all is the glory of God. That's the message of the Bible. And God wants us to take this message and get it out there. But how are we to do it? How are we to do it? This is kind of a funny text. As I read it this morning, maybe you were saying, I just don't understand the text. Part of what I want to do is help you understand what God's trying to tell us this morning. Because there are some invaluable principles here for reaching the world for Christ. And I have a great deal of frustration in my life. You share the gospel and it falls on deaf ears. You share the gospel and they go, oh yeah, I believe that. It's a second thought in their mind. If you ask them why they're going to heaven when they die, they'll say, well, God's going to see me and my good works are going to outweigh my bad works. And he'll look at me and say, pretty good guy. And we know that from the scriptures is not going to ever happen. That's not what the scriptures say. And yet then when I share the gospel with them, they say, oh yeah, I believe that. Almost it's an appendix to their life. It's something they got in their back pocket they can just pull out if they need it. You know, if I get to heaven and my good works aren't good enough, I'm going to pull out the Jesus card and that'll get me in for sure. It's frustrating. But there's some good stuff here in this text that's going to help us with that. Good stuff. For not only helping us reach Americans, but helping us reach the world for Christ. Because what God has done here in giving us the book of Romans, it's really an evangelistic tract to some churches in Spain, in Rome, because Paul wants to go on to Spain and he wants to convince them of the power of the gospel. He wants them to know what this gospel is and how they can help him on his way. And so what he's done in the first 8 chapters is he's laid the thing out. And then we saw 2 weeks ago that the first part of chapter 9, verses 6 through 24 is, did you really understand it? Did you really get the gospel? It's a test. Do you really believe in total disabling depravity? Or did you just read through those first 3 chapters and go, oh man, that's tough stuff. I don't like that. Or did you really read it and believe it and accept it for what it's true? That first part of Romans 9 is a test. Did you really get it? And then in chapter 4 through 8, he wants to test you to see if you've got grace, if you really understand what grace is. Free, sovereign grace of God. And if you're still struggling with that, That's okay. I can tell you that. I've struggled with it for 57 years and 2 months. I think I finally got it about a month ago. I finally got it. Ah, it's a wonderful chapter. But now he wants to talk about this grace and this gospel and the love of God. And he's gonna give us some wonderful principles for getting the message out. So that's what we're going to start with. So let's take a look again at our text, verse 24. As I said 2 weeks ago, when he says Gentiles, it's a massive, amazing, weighty thing. You don't have to be a Jew. God is saving these non-Jews. And it's right there in the text. And Paul was called as an apostle to the Gentiles. All Gentile means is not a Jew. He divides humanity into two sections, not Jew and Jew. Jewish and not Jewish. And he says, this gospel, this message, this faith and belief, this simple, simple message, it's not just for Jews anymore. It's for everybody. Number one in your outline. We have to understand that this gospel includes a radical ethnic inclusivism. Radical ethnic conversions by his astounding grace. You see, now, I don't want to unnecessarily offend you. Okay? I kind of want to offend you a little bit, but I don't want to do it unnecessarily. But you that have been in foreign countries and have gotten into the mindset of some other countries, you understand that America, every country is ethnocentric. Okay, what I mean by that is we are an ethnicity. We're white people, most of us, many of us, and we have a culture that's kind of a white culture, American culture. That's changing in America, but as I know Orange County, and Orange County is even changing, America can be pretty ethnocentric. And what I mean by that is we can think that our way of life and our language, and the way we do breakfast, lunch, and dinner, and the way we dress, and the way we relate to each other, and the way we shake hands and hug and or not hug, or the way we do stuff, the whole thing that makes up our culture, we have a tendency to think that it's the best. I mean, we see that when, and rightly so, in some ways, we're nationalistic. We think we have the best country in the world. And let me tell you, I think we have the best country in the world. But the people in Germany think they have the best country in the world, too. They're wrong. But, you know, I'm kind of kidding there a little bit. But do you see that? We can become ethnocentric. Where we actually begin to think... Now, there should be some nationalistic pride that we have. I think there's some biblical support for that, too. A certain amount of pride in being an American. But we can begin to think that we really are better. I mean, it's just not team spirit anymore. It's we're better people. We're actually better than those people in Italy. Do you know what they do? We're actually, just by the fact that we speak English and we live in America and we got a lot of money, we're actually better than those people in India. We're better people. Now, maybe you're thinking, well, I don't believe that. Well, I hope you don't. I know I have some of that in me. I wish it wasn't. Sometimes to see yourself is the hardest thing in the world, but I know this, that here in our text, when Paul writes at the end of verse 24, but also from among the Gentiles, the Jews had a lot of that. They were so ethnocentric, and their ethnocentricity had morphed into this nationalism, This is how bad it was. That when Jesus the Messiah, the promised one for hundreds of years, showed up in the flesh, they were so interested in the politics of the day that they killed him. They killed Jesus. Because for them, their nationalism had come to such a point that the only thing they could see straight was the election or the whatever it was. And there was spiritual truth in the person of Jesus Christ that burst on the scene in such a magnificent way. And they didn't even see it. They didn't even see it. Not only didn't they see it, but when they did get a glimpse of it, they hated it and they killed it. Is that possible? Is that possible for us in America that we've become so infatuated with our country? We've become so infatuated with our way of life, with our whatever it means to be an Orange Countyite, that we've really missed a radical engagement with the gospel? That we're more radically engaged with our way of life than we are with the gospel? You know, I've told you before, we can sit around with a group and talk about the Bible and Jesus and things like that, but then when the talk comes to this coming election, that's when people really get excited. And there's hundreds of people coming to the Lord in India. We share that silly little cube. I call it silly because in America it probably wouldn't work. We talk about Jesus dying for sin and rising from the dead and the need to believe in him and trust in him. And I go to these little villages where these simple, humble people are, and there's a translator, and we sit down and he explains it and I explain it. And we answer some questions and we ask them if they want to receive Christ and believe in him, and they say yes. And it's just like, it's an explosion. It's amazing. And there's some of you here that still don't believe it. In fact, we took some non-believers over. I remember we took Stephen's Chuck Stevenson. Yeah, we took Chuck over. He was just couldn't, and he came back. He was like, yeah. Well, the question is, why is it happening in India? And it doesn't seem to be happening here. Have you ever thought that? I've thought that. I mean, I share the gospel 200 times here. Nothing happens. Over there it happens. Let's keep reading here. Maybe some of the text will help us with some of this problem. I mean, this is a problem. I'm vexed about this. Look at the end of verse 20. Also among the Gentiles, as he says in Hosea, I will call them my people who are not my people. There's these non-Jews, and they're now going to be my people. And I will call her my loved one who is not my loved one. In the Old Testament, you had to be Jewish to be loved of God. And now I'm going to change that. You don't have to be Jewish. All these other people I didn't love, that I didn't care for, that had to become Jewish for me to care for them, now I'm going to care for them, and they don't have to be Jewish. All these ethnicities that don't fit. And, verse 26, it will happen that in the very place where it was said to them, you are not my people, they will be called sons of the living God. So the question is, and Paul's saying it there in Romans, the parallel is almost exact. There's some difficulties here, but the principle is there. How come they're coming to the Lord in India and they're not coming to the Lord here? Well, I've got a list. Number one, I think America in many ways has been burned over with the gospel. They've heard it over and over and over again. In India, many of them have never heard it. We show up, and we say, what do you know about Jesus? And they may have heard the word, they don't know a thing about him. We become used to it. Secondly, I believe that the American church today, that many pastors and leaders and even seminaries have understood this problem. And so we've diluted the gospel. I want you to take your outline out. I've got this paragraph here by Robert Farrar Capon. Let's just follow along. Let's read this together. The epistle to the Romans has sat around in the church since the first century like a bomb ticking away the death of religion. And every time it's been picked up, the ear-splitting freedom in it has gone off with a roar. The only sad thing is that the church as an institution has spent most of its time playing bomb squad and trying to defuse it. Do you see what he's saying? You get to Romans, and it says some hard stuff. And so what do? We try to dance around it. We try to defuse the bomb of the gospel. For your comfort, though, it can't be done. Your freedom remains as close to your life as Jesus and as available to your understanding as the nearest copy. Like Augustine, therefore, take and read. Then hold on to your hat. Compared to that explosion, the clap of doom sounds like a cap pistol. In other words, don't dilute the gospel. I think we've diluted it. We're afraid what people will think about us. They say, you really believe that Jesus is the only way? Let's face it. We live in an inclusivistic culture, a polytheistic culture, this postmodern words have no meaning anymore. You know, this means this and that means that. How can you as Christians say that you have the only way? And we thought, wow, if they think that about us and they're that perturbed about it, well, maybe we don't. Well, for me, Jesus is my Savior. You have your Savior and I have my Savior. I think we've diluted the gospel and given them false gospels. Thirdly, materialism. We chase the buck and we read past passages where Jesus says, lay up treasures in heaven, not on earth. Don't worry about those things. Give up everything and follow me. And we just kind of read past them and go on with our life. I think teaching evolution in the schools. We have a problem here in America. We don't have in India. They believe in God. We talk to them about judgment, and they believe in judgment. They don't have a problem with eternal hell in India. We've got problems with it here. We have to answer a lot of questions. We have to get to the place where they actually believe that there might be a God, and we have to be able to reason with people and talk with them about this stuff. I think we've lost our ability to think in America. I can't tell you how many conversations I've had. Nonsensical conversations. That doesn't mean that we're nonsensical when we present the gospel, but we've got a hurdle to go over. I think in some cases we've lost our nerve to share the gospel. We're afraid. I think we've lost our wonder. If you want to wonder about the gospel, you read Romans again, and especially chapter 9. That's why the last several weeks, turn to the end of chapter 11, verse 33, page 1763. Oh, the depth of the riches of the wisdom and knowledge of God. Do you know what happens to Paul here? He writes the first 11 chapters of the book of Romans, and he can't stand it. It is so amazing. He just says he has to sing praises to God, and he says the depth of the wisdom of the riches of God. He's just amazed at salvation. He's amazed at what God's up to, and that his judgments are unsearchable and his paths beyond tracing out. Paul says, you know what? I've written about this stuff, and I don't get it all. I don't understand how it all fits together. I just know that it's fabulous and it's amazing. Keep reading. Who has known the mind of the Lord? Can anybody explain chapter 9 to me? Anybody explain chapter 8 to me? Okay, how about 7? How about 6? How about 3? No, I don't get it. God makes some statements. He makes some imperatives. He makes some indicatives. He says, this is the way it is. And we just have to sit back and wonder. Keep reading. Who has become his counselor? Who's known the mind of the Lord? Who, like Job, can say, God, what are you up to? I'm all this suffering. You took my wife and you took, well, you didn't take my wife. Thanks a lot. You took my kids and you took all this stuff. And here I am suffering. Come on, God, give me an explanation. And God shows up and says, this is me, Job. And Job says, whoops, I repent. Who's going to teach God? Remember, turn back, keep your finger there, turn back to 9. Remember, God makes some statements about his grace. And verse 19, one of you will say to me, then why does God still blame us for who resist his will? How can God blame us? If this is the way he's doing it, how can he ever judge us and blame us? And you know what he says? You know what the answer to that is? Don't talk back to God. Don't put a leash on God and make him answer to you. God answers to us. Verse 34 of chapter 11. Who's become his counselor? Who has ever given to God that God should repay him? And then this is, look at verse 36. This is the biggest verse in the Bible. For from him and through him and to him are all things, everything. For, from, and to God. To him be the glory forever. Amen. Folks, we think we have a tiger by the tail. We don't even know where the tail is. And he's loose. You can no more grab hold of this and get it than the man in the moon. God has unleashed himself on this universe, and for some reason, he has graced us and saved us. Here's some other reasons. I think, you know, we've lost the hard corners of the gospel. Doctrine is a bad word in many churches. You talk about theology and doctrine, and you look at the text closely, and you're just a bad person. That's part of this anti-intellectual stuff from hell that has been unleashed in the church today. God's given us his word, and he wants to study it and know it. And yes, there's things beyond our comprehension, and we still believe it. I think in some circles today, the pastor is still the big fisherman. I think you know me well enough. That's not me. I am not the big fisherman. I mean, bring the fish here and we'll give them the gospel. I think we don't think about hell enough. The reality of it. I don't like thinking about it, but I think about it a lot these days. Remember that clip? I think it was been a couple of years. We showed this, I don't know anything about this guy. I hope I get his name right. His name is Sean Penn. He has out a ponytail, Sean Penn. Oh, yeah, Gillette guy, yeah. Anyway, he said, this guy came up to him afterwards and gave him a Bible, and he says, I don't believe this stuff. But at least this guy looked me in the face and told me he believed it and was making an honest attempt to keep me. And I'm paraphrasing what he said, to keep me from hell. How much would you have to hate someone not to tell them? I mean, if the stuff in this book is really true, and if we really believe it, how much would you have to hate them not to tell them? All right, let's move on. There's a radical ethnic inclusivism by his amazing grace. There's also, and this is another motivational thing for us here, the humility of surprising righteousness. The humility of surprising righteousness. Look at this. Look at the end of chapter 9, verse 27. Isaiah cries out concerning Israel, "Though the number of the Israelites be like the sand of the sea, only a remnant will be saved. The Lord will carry out his sentence on earth with speed and finality." It's a sentence of judgment. It's not a nice thing he's talking about here. "It is just as Isaiah said previously, unless the Lord Almighty had left us descendants, had left some Israelites who believed, we would be just like Sodom and Gomorrah. Unless God had intervened, we would be judged like Sodom and Gomorrah." Whoa. Let's keep reading. "What then shall we say? That the Gentiles who didn't pursue righteousness have obtained it?" These people who were not Jewish, they didn't try to be Jewish and they got to be righteous? Yeah, they got to be righteous because it's a righteousness, look at the end of verse 30, that is by faith. By faith? Why is that so surprising? Well, to us who have listened for sermons forever and ever and ever, we've heard that. But for the rest of the world, they think they get righteousness by being a good person. They pursue the law of righteousness. They have a set of rules. They read the Ten Commandments. They try to keep it. They think, "I'm going to be righteous when I die in God's sight because of my works." And there's a surprising righteousness here that comes by faith. It humbles us. It humbles us. Number two in your outline. I'm looking for it. The humility of undeserved righteousness. It's really undeserved righteousness. It's a righteousness that God doesn't have to give to you. He's not obligated. Do you understand what he's trying to say in Romans chapter 9? That it is, unless God, out of his great love, chooses, then he's obligated, and it's not grace anymore. If there's an obligation, it's not grace anymore. He's not obligated. He wasn't obligated to save you. Do you understand that? He saved you. He wasn't obligated. He didn't have to. Do you understand that? He didn't have to. He chose to. There's a humility that comes with that that just has to overwhelm us. James Montgomery Boyce tells a story about a president of a company. And the president is, you know, just get the picture, this great big board table and all his subordinates around the table. And here the president of the company is standing. He's a, you know, he's 60-something, he has gray hair, and he's obviously very rich and very much in power. And behind him is a picture of his father. And there's a resemblance. I mean, you can tell this is the dad, okay? And so he's talking to his subordinates, and he says, "You know, you guys, I want to see some more initiative. By the time I was 30, I'd inherited my first $5 million. That's us. I mean, we look at this guy and we go, You don't even know. You never made a buck in your life. You're born with a silver spoon in your hand, you know? Come on, guy. That's us. We were born with a silver spoon in our hands. We inherited it. We didn't earn it. You can't earn it. It had to be given to you. You see these Gentiles? They got saved. Look again at the text. The Gentiles, verse 30, who didn't keep the Old Testament law, who didn't try to keep the Old Testament law, who haven't tried to be righteous, they got righteousness. They got a righteousness that is by faith in Christ. They got Christ's righteousness. Whoa. But Israel, who pursued a law of righteousness, has not attained it. Why not? Because they pursued it not by faith, but it is by works. They stumbled over the stumbling stone. So, to guide us in our outreach, number one, this ethnic inclusivism. You know what that means for us? I'm just going to kind of, it means we have to go after people different from us. It just seems like that's the age today. I was at an event the other day. I'll disguise the event. and I'm trying more and more to do this, to find the person by themselves without any friends and sit and talk with them and befriend them. The person who is ethnically or however else different than the crowd, that's who God is calling to himself, the Gentile. Look for the Gentiles in their midst. You know, you cannot go to Costco and take a real look at the people there and say that Orange County is not changing. You don't even have to look. Just have someone take you by the hand and close your eyes and listen to the languages. I don't even know where some of those languages are from. I come up to you, what are you talking? What's that language you're talking? And it's all over the world. I think God is, someone said there's like 162 languages in Southern California. God has put us into quote-unquote Gentile territory where we can reach out to people not like us. I think that's one of the keys. The second key is this number two. We have to have a humility about ourselves that God would save me. I don't get it, how he would save me. So that it pervades the way you intersect. Number three, a rightly placed stone of stumbling. This is kind of, go ahead. It's a proclamation of a humble, powerful, exclusive Savior. Because he calls him a stone of stumbling. He says, look at the end here. Verse 32, 932, why not? Why didn't Israel get this? Because they pursued it not by faith, but as it were by works. They stumbled over the stumbling stone. The stumbling stone is Jesus. He's just a little stone, and they stumbled over him. Just a small thing. Where Jesus came and said, it's not your works, it's faith alone. It's not by works. And so what God is doing, he's making a people of his own from Jews and Gentiles in a surprising way that shocks everybody. And it subdues presumption. The stumbling stone is Jesus and his exclusive claims and his exclusive life. And if you don't get him, you stumble and you fall and you're not saved. So we must preach the gospel everywhere and in every which way we can think of. We must preach the gospel. We need to turn over to Galatians chapter 3. Fortunately, this morning we have time for this. This text has actually, in the last couple weeks, does that ever happen to you? You're reading the Bible and there's something that just grabs you and you just can't get it off your mind? Does that happen to you? That the Lord speaks to you in such... He's done that with Galatians 3 with me. Look what he says. It's on page 1812. Page 1812 in your pew by Galatians 3. You foolish Galatians. Now just to... give you the first two chapters really quick. Paul shows up in the church. Peter, who's supposed to have faith in Christ and supposedly had left behind all the ceremonial stuff about being a Jew, decided that when he's with these Jewish Christians, he was going to kind of succumb to the pressure and try to live by the works of the law. And Paul comes in and says, stupid. He openly confronts Peter. And then he confronts the Galatians. You foolish Galatians. Chapter 3, verse 1. Who has bewitched you? Before your very eyes, Jesus Christ was clearly portrayed as crucified. You know what he's saying there? They didn't see Jesus crucified, but when whoever came and preached him, it was as if he was publicly portrayed as crucified in the preaching. Do you see that? They didn't see Jesus crucified, but they saw him crucified in preaching. So he says to them, who has bewitched you? I would like to learn just one thing from you. Did you receive the Holy Spirit by observing the law or by believing what you heard? Did you get the Spirit of God who came and regenerated you and changed you and saved you? Did you get it by keeping the law or by listening to the gospel? But it wasn't just listening to the gospel. What did they do besides listening to the gospel? Look at the text. Do you see it? Did you become a Christian? Did you receive the Spirit? Were you regenerated and born again by keeping a bunch of works or by believing what you heard? You see, it's just not hearing. You have to believe what you've heard. You've got to believe the gospel. There's two things that have to happen. You have to hear it and you have to believe it. And so he says to them, you've gone back to keeping the law. Let me ask you a question. When you became a Christian, was it keeping the law that saved you? Or was it believing what you heard about the gospel? It was believing the gospel, of course. Are you so foolish? After beginning with the Spirit, are you now trying to attain your goal by human effort? So you got saved by the Spirit of God by believing what you heard, right? Follow me. Don't miss this. So now that you're saved, after you began by the Spirit of God, are you now trying to live the Christian life by human effort? Huh? Have you suffered so much for nothing, if it really was for nothing? Does God, look at verse 5, give you His Spirit and work miracles among you because you observe the law or because you believe what you heard? If you get this morning, it will change your life. If you can get this, may God send His Spirit to us and open our hearts to understand that you do not live the Christian life by keeping a set of rules and by doing. You live the Christian life the way you began the Christian life, by hearing the words of the gospel and believing. Did you begin the Christian life by works? What makes you think you're going to live the Christian life by works? Do you get this? Now, with that in mind, let's go back to Romans. Don't lose that thought. Don't be thinking of the football game here as we go back. Oh, there is no football game. Praise God. Okay? When you became a Christian, you heard and you placed your faith in the gospel. It wasn't keeping rules. Now that you are a Christian, you hear, you believe. That's the way you live the Christian life. Now, verse 33, I lay in Zion a stone that causes men to stumble, a rock that makes them fall, and the one who trusts in Him will never be put to shame. Brothers, my heart's desire and prayer to God for the Israelites is that they may be saved. How can a guy who just wrote Romans 9 write this? Because he believes two things at the same time, and he can't not say both things, although he can't, and we don't, and God says don't, that we pray for them and they're responsible. And we're going to see it all throughout chapter 10 at the same time God gives. And I don't understand both. They're both true. Don't try to mess with either one of them. Don't try to degrade either one of them. So in verse 1 of chapter 10, brothers, my heart's desire and prayer to God for the Israelites, they may be saved, for I can testify about them that they are zealous for God, but their zeal is not based on knowledge, since they did not know the righteousness that comes from God and sought to establish their own. They did not submit to God's righteousness. Christ is the end of the law, so that there may be righteousness for everyone who believes. You see, they were emotional. They were zealous. They were religious. They were tied to their church. They loved their church. They taught Sunday school. They gave. They sang. They did all this stuff. And Paul says they were zealous, but they had the wrong information. Christian, you can be zealous, but if you've got the wrong information, you're in trouble. Do not try to live this Christian life of proclaiming the gospel and saying, oh, I've got this. If you live that way, good luck to you. You know what will happen? You'll become a Pharisee, and you're going to be one of these cranky people that fill the American church. That's what you'll become, because you can't keep that law. And you began by faith, but now you're trying to go by works, and Paul's trying to say, listen, guys, they didn't get it. You don't try to give it to them by works. Number four in your outline. We must pray for zeal and knowledge. We must also pray for the lost. Number five, we must have a personal vision for all peoples. Number four, pray for zeal and knowledge and a personal vision for all peoples. You know, I really don't think we do ourselves any good. In fact, I know we don't do ourselves any good by not 100% celebrating what God is doing near Wichita, Kansas. Do you know what he's doing near Wichita, Kansas? He's using some old retread missionaries from Africa to reach some African students that have come over from Africa to the U.S. to run track and do sports because they're faster and all that stuff. And they're planting a church and they're reaching young African men for Christ. And as they send the letters, I think it's mostly young men, but there's probably some young women too. We don't do ourselves any good by not celebrating that. We don't do ourselves any good by not celebrating what God has done in India. We don't do ourselves any good by trying to make it less than it is. Our hearts have to be wide and open to all peoples. We do ourselves harm. We do ourselves immeasurable harm when in our priority list of how we see people, all peoples, no matter skin color or race or language, country of origin, be it Mexico, India, Russia, Italy, Germany, France, England, Canada, that we don't see them first and foremost as a people that God has a love for. Thanks, John. That the people that God has a love for, and that we have a responsibility to give them this gospel that we love, that saved us in spite of ourselves. This humbling, radical message that all peoples, Jew and Gentile, that means everybody on the planet, this gospel is good for, and he's called us to give it to them. We've got to expand our hearts. We've got to expand our horizons. For us, our strategy was, we knew that we didn't have the heart we should have for Orange and that it would be easier to go to India. So we went to India. And everybody who's gone to India, as far as I know, every single person has come back. This gospel is a wonderful thing. And to take that passion and to bring it right here to Orange. And so, just in a very practical way, here's something you can do. Just write it down in your outline. We've got those invitations. 92%, it's probably 95% at 2012 or even more, of people who come to church come because of personal invitation, which means we must invite them. And so we've got these little packets. You saw those packets. You can write the address of your friend, put a stamp on it, write a personal invitation inside, send it to them, and then give them a call and invite them to our Easter service. The gospel will be clear. We got a pancake breakfast at 9 o'clock. It'll probably go to 10 or 10:15. Free free pancakes. Come and have a good time. Come to service, Easter service. Easter is the second most probable time a non-Christian will come to church. Christmas is number one, Christmas Eve. Easter is number two. And so we have to have a passion. And part of that, the passion, comes from understanding the gospel and understanding what God's done for us, and then simply inviting people. And the other thing we have for you is we got these yard signs. And we got 100 of these in the back, and they're detachable. See, you just kind of put that in there, and then you put your foot on that and just put it right in your yard, and your neighbors will know. Easter at Taft Avenue Community, pancake worship, you can invite them. We need to get the word out. We have the truth. We have the truth, and the world needs to know it. Not only in Kansas and Italy and Germany and France and India, but also in Orange. And I think that's what this text is about. The amazing grace of God. And then who does he have this for? And how are we to give that grace out? So let's pray for ourselves together. Our Father in heaven, grace is amazing, and that you would save us. May it humble us. May your gospel that we hear and believe move us to action. Help us not to move by law, but to move by grace and to move by your Spirit. In Jesus' name, amen.